On June 30th, 1859, one of the greatest tightrope walkers in history, Charles Blondin, became the first man in history to walk across Niagara Falls. Approximately 25,000 people watched him walk a 1,000-foot line suspended above the raging falls without any safety nets. When he safely reached the Canadian side, the crowd cheered with thunderous applause. On another occasion, he attempted to cross the falls once again. This time, however, he was walking with a wheelbarrow. The crowd gasped as he carefully loaded the front wheel of the wheelbarrow on the tightrope. He turned to the crowd and asked if they believed he could do it using the wheelbarrow. Everyone cheered in approval. They all believed he could. He turned to a reporter who was covering the event. He looked straight at him and asked the question, "Do you believe I can tightrope across the Niagara Falls?" Without blinking, the reporter yelled out, "Yes, I do. I know you can do it. I believe." Blondin paused and stared at the reporter and said, "If you believe, get in the wheelbarrow." Isn't that interesting? You see, that illustrates for us a principle that we see in the Bible, and that is, you can't separate your belief from your behavior. Now, a lot of times we say that we believe certain things, but then we act in a way that's inconsistent with what we say we believe, which only proves that we don't believe what we say we believe to the extent that we say we believe it, right? James puts it this way, you know, he says that we are to be not hearers of the word only, but effectual doers of the word, right? And so it is, always, time and time again, we have this inseparable relationship between our belief and our behavior. Our behavior does prove what we say we believe. And that's important. You know, it's important to live consistent, godly lives because there's a watching world out there that knows generally what we believe. You know, they know generally that we're not supposed to do certain things. And they know generally our views on drunkenness and other types of immorality. They know generally what we believe, but they're watching to see if we're going to live like we believe it. They want to know if it makes a difference, because if our lives are exactly the same as theirs, and we claim to have the truth, and we claim that the gospel and that Jesus can transform us, but we don't live any differently than everybody else does, how credible will that be? They're watching. They're wanting to know that it's different when you trust in Jesus. They want to know that this real gospel and the real Jesus is worth following and that it makes a difference. Because again, our belief will in fact be proven by our behavior. And so we're gonna look this morning at Romans chapter 12. But before we do that, let's take a moment and ask the Lord to bless our time. Father, thank you so much for the rich theology that has been laid out before us, these 11 chapters in the book of Romans, Lord. Help us, Lord, to not abandon what we've learned, but Lord, to take the next logical step, and that is to live out the theology that we've been studying, Lord. Thank you so much for the clear teaching of Romans and the way that you inspired the Apostle Paul to communicate exactly what you would have him communicate, Lord, so that we can be different. Lord, we love you so much, and we come here this morning hungry to learn so that we can be changed by your word and your spirit at work within us, Lord, so that we could leave here different than when we came. And that is our prayer, Lord. Change us as we seek to know you through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So these first 11 chapters of the book of Romans really lay out for us, as we've said before, the gospel, right? And so the gospel is a pretty broad subject. In the gospel, we have salvation, right? We have salvation from the the penalty of sin in justification, right? We have salvation from the power of sin in our sanctification, and we will one day have salvation even from the very presence of sin in our glorification. And all three of those tenses incorporate our salvation, okay? And so we don't want to stop at justification. You know, we need to start there, but we need to figure out not only what the truth is, but how we ought to live in light of the truth. And so another way to look at the gospel, there are many ways that we can describe the gospel, but one way that I like is this issue of mercy and the mercies of God. And we're going to look at that term in our text this morning. And if you recall, it wasn't long ago in chapter 11 and verse 32, we learned, for God has shut up all in disobedience, right? And sometimes the critics of the Bible say, well, if there's a good God, how can he allow bad things to happen? If there's a good God who created a garden and created man and woman, and he knew that they would fall, and he knew all this stuff would happen, how could this be? Well, here it is. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. Wow, that's quite a God, isn't it? You don't need mercy if you haven't been shut up in disobedience. Now, I want to talk just a little bit about mercy, because sometimes I think in our effort to define it simply, we don't see the full scope of mercy. So we've heard the contrast between grace and mercy this way, and it's true, but it's incomplete. Okay, grace is getting something that you don't deserve, where mercy is not getting something that you do deserve. And perhaps that's how you understand mercy. That's part of mercy, but that's not the entirety of mercy. Mercy is more than not getting what you deserve. You know, one illustration that we see in this idea of mercy is in the parable that Jesus gave of the Good Samaritan. Remember those that saw him, you know, bleeding and dying in the road, and they would go out of their way to avoid him. And then you had the Samaritan, who the Jews viewed rather negatively, and that's an understatement. And he actually pursued this guy, and he tended to his needs. He took care of his wounds. He took him to the inn, and he still had to go about his business, so he left him there at the inn. He had them run a tab in his name so that any of the man's needs would be taken care of, and when he came back, he would pay for that, because he would come back to settle up and to make sure that the guy was okay. That's another picture of mercy. It's not just not getting what we deserve, but it's more than that. It's not just passive. You know, okay, I deserve hell and punishment because of my sin, but I'm not getting it. Now, I don't want to take that lightly. That's huge. But it's also active. This man was showing mercy. He was showing compassion. In Lamentations, the prophet Jeremiah says in chapter 3, verses 22 and 23, the Lord's loving kindness indeed never ceases, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. We sing about that, right? And here it says compassions. Some of your translations say mercies. See, that's also the idea. Do you think in this statement that we're just talking about not getting what we deserve? Certainly that's included, but there's much more to it. There's this pursuing kind of a love that results in kindness, right? And certainly it's kind that we don't get what we deserve because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. But that's not all. God is so over the top in his love and his kindness and his mercy toward us. And again, we see that probably the most clearly in the gospel, right? I mean, the gospel shows us something of God's mercy, right? When we look at the first part of the book of Romans and we learn that everybody is guilty Doesn't matter which group you find yourself in, you're guilty, and God is just in condemning your sin. And in spite of that, God provided a way for us to be right with him through the Lord Jesus, right? We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But we learn in chapter 6 that the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, right? We have this wonderful gift, this transaction that takes place. You see, it's not enough that my sins be forgiven. That's necessary. But I also need to be righteous. God demands that, right? And righteousness isn't just the absence of sin, but it's actively doing the right stuff. And so what God did for me because of his rich mercy was he allowed Jesus to pay for my sin. All of the sin that I accumulated, past, present, future, all of it was nailed to the cross. Jesus paid for it perfectly, completely. And then he gave me his righteousness. So my sin was dealt with on the cross. Jesus' righteousness is now credited to my account so I can be right with God, so that I can have eternal life. And talk about a pursuing kind of a love. We learned also that this happened before the creation of the world. God chose us. God had a plan for us. So many things happened in my life to bring me to the place where I would trust Christ. I mean, God pursued me to great lengths. He is rich in mercy. He is so abundantly rich in mercy. And so we're gonna look certainly at his rich mercy. He is rich in mercy. But we need to figure out what we should do about that. Right? This kind of gets to the place in the book of Romans where we should say, so what? Okay, Paul, we get it. We understand what you're saying about the gospel. We understand how we can come to saving faith. We understand that we're secure in Jesus and that nothing can separate us from the love of God. And we understand that you're faithful even to Israel. And even though you've put them aside for now, you will fulfill your promises to them as a nation. And you said it would be like this. And you got it right. You always do. We could trust you. So Paul builds on that foundation. We have that. So hopefully we're thinking, all right, I think I finally got it. We've spent a long time dealing with these chapters. We got it. We understand the gospel. We understand salvation is by faith, right? It's not by works. So what? Should that make a difference? Should it simply appease our curiosity? Well, that's good. I'm glad that I have the right theology. Remember last time we said that good theology should do something in us, right? It should cause us to erupt into praise for God, right? And it should do that. And we also said that one way that we worship God is by our obedience. And this is where we get to the point where we're going to see how we can put this theology into shoe leather. This is how we can see what difference it ought to make in us. So again, we're gonna look at this in light of God's mercy, and we could really say that one of the clearest pictures of God's mercy is the gospel. So it's not a stretch to kind of use the term the gospel and God's mercy interchangeably. I mean, they are different, but they're, you know, they're so closely related that we could use them that way. So we're going to look at his mercy that way as we look back on what God did for us in the gospel. And now we're going to see how we ought to be different and how we ought to behave because of his mercies. And then when the Christmas season is over and we get back into the book of Romans, we're going to see how this merciful servant attitude that we should have because of what God did for us, how it ought to affect our relationships within the church as we exercise our gifts in mercy and service, how it should relate to our attitude toward the government because of God's mercy, we should act in such a way as to be submissive and obedient to our government. We're gonna learn also, because of this mercy, how we ought to behave and sacrifice for our weaker brothers and sisters in the Lord. And again, we can really see all of that in light of God's mercy. So already we've seen what God's mercy accomplished for us, and now we're going to see how we ought to be transformed and behaved in light of that mercy. And so let's do that now. And really, we're just going to look at the first two verses. And first of all, we need to see that God is so rich in mercy, and we're starting now. We can't fully comprehend it, but we're starting now to kind of like get it. All right, you know, I see that he's merciful. I see that he's good. I'm starting to get it. Now what? Well, in view of his great mercy, we should, and these two things, we should be sacrificed. Listen to what he says in verse 1. He says, therefore. Now remember, any good student of the word ought to ask the question, what's it there for, right? And in this particular case, Paul is going to connect what he's about to say with all that he has just said. And maybe even more particularly, the thought in chapter 11 and verse 32, dealing with the mercy of God. But certainly the mercy that we've seen throughout the book so far. And then he says, therefore, again, in light of God's mercy, in light of all that he established, therefore I urge you. And isn't that something as well? I mean, isn't that a gentle and gracious way to put it? You know, the Apostle Paul could have stood behind his authority as an apostle, and sometimes he has to do that. But he's urging, or some of your translations say, I beseech you, or the idea is I'm begging you. Because of all that we established, because of God's mercy, I beg you. I'm begging you, brethren. And don't you like that too? He's not commanding that the Roman Christians do this. He's not saying, you know, as the great apostle, as the grand poobah, you know, as the pope, or whatever other grand title you can come up with, I am telling you, do this. He's saying, as a brother, as one who is equal with you in the body of Christ. Yes, we're different in authority, but we're equal in value. We're equal in Christ. We're one in Christ. And he's making the appeal as a brother. I beg you, as a brother, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Isn't that interesting? You know, in the old covenant, a sacrifice was something that was killed, and the blood was poured out, and oftentimes it was cut into pieces. And it was placed on an altar, and it was consumed by fire. And there was, I mean, once you went through that process, there were no takebacks. It was gone. You gave it, it was done. But the interesting thing is that old system pictured and pointed to Jesus, the one who would die for the sins of the world. The Lamb of God that would be slain. All those other lambs were a picture of the Lamb. But for us, in a way, we're, and when I say us, I'm talking about believers. You know, I don't know the spiritual condition of everybody in this room, but assuming you're a believer, assuming you placed your faith and trust in Jesus, we're looking back not just to the cross, but to the resurrection and the new life, right? I mean, we're called now. And for some people, God might ask them to lay down their life. And he has, and he will. But for all of us, he's saying he wants us to be a living sacrifice, one who is continually, moment by moment, day by day, giving ourselves to the Lord. And what does that mean? What does that look like? You know, I think it has the idea of sacrificing our wills to the will of God, right? I mean, no longer should it be about me. No longer should everything I do be a matter of calculated attempts to benefit me, right? I mean, that's the world's way. There's no mistake that the world has a system, and though there are different varieties of teachings on this system, they are by and large telling you the same thing, right? It's all about you. You do what you want. If it feels good, do it, right? I mean, it's not by mistake. That's the world's way. That's the world's system. And we have the enemy of the world system that's satanically organized and set against us. We have Satan and his minions, and we have the flesh that also wage war against us. And so for so many people, you know, their bodies and their appetites and their desires are what they worship. That's what calls the shots. That's what motivates them to do everything. And we were like that. Everybody was like that, or is like that. But now it shouldn't be about us, right? It shouldn't be about my appetite, my desire to advance, my accumulation of wealth to benefit me. It should be about, and again, you know, eating, that's good. Working, definitely good. That's part of God's plan. But the motivation behind those things ought to be different now. It's no longer about me. It's no longer about me getting ahead, me satisfying my bodily desires, but about me sacrificing those to the will of God. And you say, you really want me to give everything to Him? First of all, let me make something very clear, okay? We're not talking about a lordship salvation. I'm in no way saying that you have to give everything to Jesus in order to get saved. Do you understand that? You don't have to give everything to Jesus in order to get saved. Okay? The reality is we're saved simply by faith. We trust what Jesus did on the cross. We trust that He died and was buried for our sins, and that He was raised 3 days later, proving that He accomplished what He set out to accomplish, proving that He got it right, proving that if we trust in Him, we can have what He promised, because He knew what He was talking about. He did it. He accomplished it. Okay? That's all it takes to be saved. But we need to move from the justification part and start experiencing the sanctification part. It's not a matter of us being saved, but it makes sense, doesn't it? If Jesus did that, then it's reasonable for me to give of myself. He says our bodies should be a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God. Isn't that amazing too? Remember, we talked about God being self-sufficient, right? He doesn't need anything from anybody. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need you guys. He doesn't need anything from anybody. But we can make an offering to God that's acceptable. There are lots of examples of people in the Bible who made offerings that weren't accepted. One of the more famous would be Cain, right? Abel's was accepted. Cain's wasn't. The children of Israel, many times they went through the motions and they were given sacrifices, but they didn't do it the right way. It wasn't accepted. But there's a way that we, people who are fallen, who are in need of Jesus, people who are being transformed, we can give ourselves in a way that is acceptable to God. And I don't know about you, but that blows my mind. He goes on to say, which is your spiritual service of worship? Now there's two ideas there. One could be spiritual in that it's contrasting this new way as opposed to the old way. You know, the old way, you would take a lamb and you would spill its blood and you would, you know, offer it on the altar. You know, in this way, It's a living sacrifice, a spiritual service, right? But there's also another way to look at that, because that same word can also be translated reasonable. And some of your translations use that word, reasonable service of worship. Doesn't it make sense? Isn't it reasonable when you think about it? Let me put it to you this way. Debbie and I had some pretty lengthy vows when we got married. They weren't, they weren't like crazy long, but they were kind of lengthy. But one of the important things that I wanted to include in my vow to Debbie was this, very simply, all that I am and all that I have, I'm giving to you. And you know what? She said the same thing to me. And we promised not only each other, we promised God, and we were in a sense promising everybody in attendance. Listen, I am serious. All that I am, all that I have, I'm giving to you. Now, Debbie and I were basically in the same class socially and economically. You know, it wasn't that I was really rich and she was poor and, you know, none of that. We were pretty equal in that regard. But imagine this. Imagine some rich king. I mean, so rich that you can't even calculate or fathom how rich he is. I mean, so rich that he makes Solomon look poor. I mean, we're talking rich. Did you get that? Rich. And he pursues and finds a poor, dirty, hungry peasant girl and loves her and vows to her all that he has and all that he is hers. Would it not be reasonable for her to respond, you know, though it isn't much, all that I have and all that I am, I'm giving to you. Friends, in light of what Jesus gave us, and with all due respect, Jesus is, and I love you guys. I hope you know that. I love you guys. And you mean so much to me. But Jesus is far more valuable than you are. He's far more valuable than I am. I mean, he's God. He owns it all. It's all his. And as we celebrated communion last week, you know, we talked about the fact that in Jesus offering to give his body, you know, in the Jewish mindset, that wasn't like we think, well, that's body as opposed to the spirit and the immaterial part. No. In the Jewish mind, the body was, I'm giving my all. I'm giving all that I am, my mind, my heart, my feeling, all of it I'm giving to you. And Jesus did that. All that I am, I'm giving you. And he did do that. So in light of all that he did for us, in light of all that he gave us, isn't it reasonable we would give ourselves to him? But don't you love that? Don't you love, and it's subtle, but it makes all the difference. We have so many works-based religions out there, and they're motivated totally wrong. Their motivation is to try to earn favor with God, try to be good enough, try to somehow impress God. Are you kidding me? How can you impress that God? I mean, he's God. How can you impress him while rejecting his son? There's no way. We're not giving ourselves as sacrifices in order to earn favor, in order to get brownie points. We're already blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. We have all of it. Jesus gave, not part, you know, he doesn't give himself in installments. We have it all. And in light of that, it makes sense to give him our all. And again, not as a matter of salvation. You're not saved by giving Jesus your all. You're saved by him giving you his all and your faith in that. But because of his infinite value, his infinite worth, his infinite mercy, it's reasonable for us, in light of that, to give him our all. It's reasonable. It makes sense. In view of God's great mercy, we should be sacrificed. That should be our thought, our attitude. We should also be transformed. Look at verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world. J.B. Phillips, in his translation, put it quite well. He says, don't, and I won't get it exactly right, but the gist of what he said is, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Isn't that interesting? Because that's what the world does, right? There's this conformity. You know, if you're brave enough or foolish enough, either one, go on social media and just look at the silly things that people are saying. You know, and if you don't see it their way, you're an idiot. You know, I mean, it doesn't matter which side, you know, that they're on. You have crazy people that all want you to believe exactly the way they believe and do what they do, and the world is trying to squeeze us into its mold, and it's by design. It's satanically organized. So first of all, we don't want to do that. You know, it's okay to be different. You know, it's okay that we're different, right? We should be peculiar. We should be, you know, sometimes Jesse and I will joke around about, you know, being weird. You know, we want people to know that we're, you know, the right amount of weird. You know, not too weird, but we are weird, right? The world would, if we're doing it right, there should be a difference. We should be different than they. Because if we're not, what do we have to offer? What do we have to offer? Hey, we're just like you. Come and be like you here. No. We're saying, look, we have the answer. The answer is in a person. And that person is found in a book. His word, his revelation. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How does that happen? And that transformation, you know, it's the idea of metamorphosis, right? I mean, it's like a total transformation, you know, similar to that of a caterpillar, you know, cocooning itself. And Jill shared with me that it turns itself into goo before it becomes a butterfly, but comes out of that butterfly totally different than comes out of that cocoon, rather, totally different than when it went in. And that ought to be the case with us, right? If you understand the first 11 chapters, you understand the mercy of God. You understand the gospel. It has to make a difference. It has to make a difference, and it does, in fact, make a difference. There are many battlefronts, right? I mean, there, you know, we talked about the flesh waging war against us, Satan waging war against us, this world system being our enemy. But the front line really is the mind. You know, if we don't get our thinking right, if the enemy can get us to think wrong, we're going to be in trouble. How can you have a renewed mind? I mean, it's only by God's word. It's only by again, you know, we looked at the idea of theology and not some academic stale, you know, just acquisition of knowledge, but theology, where we get to see who God is and we get to see what God does. And as a reaction, a natural, logical reaction to who God is, we erupt into praise and worship and thanksgiving, and our minds are changed when my ideas are confronted by God's ideas. And I say, well, God, you're saying this, but I always thought this. And I have to wrestle that out of my thinking. I have to say, basically, all right, God, you're saying this, and I'm saying this. One of us is wrong, and you're never wrong. And I wrestle it out. You know, I look at examples of people in the Bible who have trusted God, and I say, how in the world can you trust God, Joseph, when you're now a slave? You know, God must have had it wrong, right? Okay, now you're not a slave. You got demoted to being a prisoner. What in the world is going to happen? And then we get to see God come through every time wonderfully, way different than we would have imagined. We see it in Moses' life. We see it in Joshua, you know, and the Battle of Jericho and all the other battles. And we think, wow, this God does what he says he'll do. And he can surprise, I mean, he just amazes us. I mean, I never thought he would do it that way. And then I start thinking about people in my life who have trusted this God. And he comes through, and think of times in my life that I trust him and he comes through, but it's grounded and rooted in his word and in the truth of his word. And when I start to understand and believe God as he presents himself, it has an effect, right? It impacts us. It's not stale theology. It's theology that causes us to erupt into worship and causes us to want to sacrifice ourselves for this God and causes us to want to know him more. Again, we looked last time at the infinity of God, right? We're not going to know him fully and completely. So it would be silly to say, well, we can't fully figure him out, so we're not going to try. That's ridiculous, because we can't fully know him. Because there's an abundance of stuff that we can know here. We could spend a thousand lifetimes studying this book and not figure it all out. Because he's infinite, we should want to know him more and study more and learn more. And it's through his truth revealed in Scripture that we're changed. And it has an impact. It changes us. He says that you may prove what the will of God is. Have you ever put it to the test? So many people want to know the will of God like it's some sort of, you know, magic eight ball, you know, and we get a quick little answer. I think if we're honest, you know, we might not know every detail, but when we look at God's word, we know what he wants. We know that he desires for us to give ourselves to him. For us to be merciful to others because he was merciful to us. God, when understood correctly, never disappoints. You can try him. I remember a time in brokenness. You know, my mom had committed suicide and all the confusion and hurt that entails. And not knowing how it would all work out, but trusting God. And God, like, I mean, it hurt. It still hurt like crazy. It still hurts now to think about. But he just poured out his grace on me. I got to see different ways that he used that circumstance for his glory. And I told him, I said, Lord, if you're going to do that when I'm hurting like this, then you do whatever you need to do to me. You take whatever you need to take from me to make me the man that you want me to be. And, you know, many years after that, he called my late wife home. And again, hurt like crazy. And I've shared with you, you know, when you look at all the details and it's like, man, how's this going to look and how's this going to work? And, you know, all of that. And then realizing that God has it, realizing that he loves those people that I'm concerned about more than I do, you know, he's got it. And then coming to the realization that I don't know how, but I know who. He is faithful. I'm telling you, if you try him, he will not disappoint. He will not disappoint. And again, I'm not talking about feely-feely, you know, experience. And certainly, our experience has a part in this. But truth and God's word is first and foremost. And then our feelings and our circumstances and our experience have to follow behind what Scripture says. So often we get it backwards and it's all about feeling and this and that and the other thing. and we neglect God's word. But I'm telling you, if we understand God correctly, he won't disappoint. We can prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Yes, God wants us to sacrifice. Yes, God wants us to be transformed. But it's not something, if we understand it correctly, it's not something that we should do begrudgingly. Oh man, I don't gotta do anything. I get to serve the Lord. I mean, imagine that. Me getting to serve the God of creation. The all-powerful, all-knowing, self-sufficient, eternal God that needs nothing from nobody, and he allows me to serve him. Man, listen, we need to understand God's mercy, especially as it relates to the gospel. As we're looking at the first 11 chapters, man, let's get it sunk in. This is the truth. This is the theology. Now we need to take that theology and do something with it. And that's where this is. We need to sacrifice our desires for his desires, which really isn't a sacrifice at all, right? You know? We want to not be conformed into this world and squeezed into its mold, but be transformed, which is good because I don't want what I was. I want what I am and what God's making me into. His will, it's good, it's acceptable, it's perfect. Don't you love how practical the Bible? Don't you love this? Don't you love that this great theology that we've learned, we get to see now how to put it into practice, how we ought to think, how we ought to behave, how we ought to act. Because again, there's that inseparable link between what we say we believe and how we behave, right? You know, just as we said, as we were looking at God's plans for Israel, and we were talking about, in part, God turning to the Gentiles, that's us, praise God, right? So that they would kind of be jealous of what we have. I mean, we ought to be living our lives in such a way that people see us and they say, man, that guy's different. A little weird, but man, he's different. And I want it. I want that. I'm telling you, this is the real deal. God's will and his plan for us is perfect. And again, we're going to see even more practically how that works out in the church with our gifts and how it works in our relationship to the government and how it works in our relation with our weaker brother and sister in the Lord. Extremely practical. Hope you're excited. Excited for this Christmas season and the little detour we're taking, but also excited for when the Lord allows us to come back to this great chapter of this great book. I'm gonna pray, and then we'll get some announcements from Jesse. But let's look to the Lord. Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your mercies, Lord. And thank you that it's not just not getting what we deserve, though it does include that, Lord. But you are, you know, your love is a pursuing kind of a love. It's an over-the-top kind of a love. It's a love that allows Jesus to pay our penalty. But it doesn't stop there. It's a love that keeps on loving and keeps on giving. And our justification isn't the end. It's just the beginning, Lord. You're sanctifying us. And one day you will glorify us. You are so rich in mercy, Lord. Help us to be merciful. Also, we love you. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.